Fortunately for me, that's not this week's outline. And so, yes, I'm still going to give you the entire thing today. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes a shift. Having spent the first half of this letter to the church at Ephesus, explaining to the Gentile Christians in Asia Minor what God has done for them, in them, and through them, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he makes a shift to begin to tell them what they are to do through God, in God, and for God. How they can cooperate with him in his creative work, building the temple of the Lord that he is building us into even now, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter. And he begins this second half of this letter by saying, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." It fills us with fear to hear Paul tell us that we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy. There is no doubt that the idea of us walking in any sense worthily of any aspect of anything that God has said is about as easy for us to do as it was for Peter to walk on the water in Matthew chapter 14. And yet I will remind you that the same Jesus who walked Peter on the water is the Son of God who descended into this earth, who died on the cross, rose on the third day, ascended to sit at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power, and has sent his Holy Spirit into his church so that we might be strengthened in our inner being, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, so that we might walk the way he has called us to walk. And so because of that, we take the steps out of the boat. Because of that, we plant one foot in front of another, stumbling at times, struggling at times, failing, faltering, and fumbling. And yet when that happens, we turn back to that same Jesus and we cry out for his delivering and rescuing help. And we know that by his strength, he will walk us in a worthy manner. And so we strive to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. I'd like for us to spend a few moments here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning as we are continuing our series through Ephesians. And so for our guests, I apologize that you're getting to drop in into the middle of a series that we've had going since the beginning of the year once a month. But what a great opportunity for you to drop in, because this is the turning point in this letter. So we're going to be moving in a new direction in what Paul provides for us here in Ephesians. But I hope this will be beneficial to all of us, whether a member or a guest today. And I thank you for being here. And I'm so excited for those students who have come back, for the new faces we've seen today, for your families that are here with you. And I'm thankful for our brothers and sisters that have been here all summer long and will continue to be with us as we strive to walk in this manner worthy of the call. Would you bow with me in prayer before we unpack this passage, please? Holy God, the one God, we are thankful for the one body that you have fashioned and forged by the power of your Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, by the one body and blood of your one Son, our one Lord. And we're thankful for your revelation of the one faith and for providing us the one baptism and for calling us with one hope of our calling. And we look forward to that hope. Father, we pray that you would be with us today, that we might be one, that we could spread a message of oneness to all those who would name your name. And Father, I pray that we will be one as you in your Son and your Spirit are one. And Father, help us to walk in this manner that is worthy. It scares us to think that you've called us to walk in a worthy way. We know that we fall short of it and that we are unworthy. And so we're relying on you, on your power, on your grace, on your Son, on your Holy Spirit, that we might be worthy of the calling and walk in this manner that is fitting and worthy of this call that you've given. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When he says that we need to walk worthy of the calling, the first thing we probably need to consider is, what is that calling? There in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We need to consider, what calling? If I'm supposed to walk in a manner worthy, which here is the idea of walk in a manner that is fitting, walk in a manner that is appropriate to the calling. If I'm supposed to walk in that way, what calling is supposed to govern what is fitting for the way that I walk in Jesus Christ? Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I don't think Paul is using this concept of walk and walking in some type of technical sense. If that were the case, what we would need to do is take a look at all the places where Paul has used the word call and calling and try to figure out what is packed into his use of that term, and then come back and bring it into this passage. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what's happening here is Paul's making a transition. He gives a statement. He's told us what God has done for us, and now he's about to tell us what we're supposed to do in God, through God, and for God. And I think what Paul is saying here is, hey, you remember all that stuff I told you in the first half of the letter? Walk like that. It does begin with therefore. Therefore, is it all this stuff that I've just been telling you, all the things that I have packed into the first half of this letter, therefore, because of all that, I want you to walk in a certain way. And so what that means is we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and we recognize that we are supposed to walk in a way that is fitting, that corresponds to the great blessings that he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. The adoption, the redemption, the salvation, the sanctification. We come to Ephesians chapter 2 and we recognize that we are those who once walked in sins and were dead in our trespasses, but by the grace of God, we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And now we're supposed to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He says we're supposed to walk according to that calling. We come to Ephesians chapter 3 and remember that Paul has told us, don't lose heart as you're building this temple. Don't lose heart over what the Christians suffer, over what Paul suffered, over what we might suffer. He says, don't lose heart, because God has granted his Holy Spirit in our inner being to strengthen us, and he can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He says, walk according to that. Walk like that. But perhaps more than anything else in the first half of this letter, he is wanting to call to mind the call that is demonstrated in the last half of chapter 2. And I want to specifically highlight what we see in verses 14 through 18. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He is making us into the temple of the Lord, the one temple, one building, one edifice, one body, two Gentiles and Jews that have now become one, disciples of Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of that call of oneness, the call of reconciliation, the call of togetherness. He says, I'm asking you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, to come together as one body in Jesus Christ. Walk as one. And so he calls us to unity. If we're going to walk in this manner worthy of the calling, we're going to remember what he has called us to. In fact, in the sister letter that Paul wrote in Colossians, he says it like this very simply in chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. He's called us to one body. That is our calling. And so, we need to walk as if that's meaningful, as if that matters, as if the oneness that the Spirit has forged by the blood of Jesus Christ, drawing all people together in Jesus, if they will simply turn to Him, we need to walk like that matters. We need to walk in a way that is fitting of saying, I'm part of that one body. That is my calling. And so we consider the goal. Now in chapter 4 and verse 2, he's going to give us the two-step walk of oneness. And we're going to get to that. But I'm actually going to skip to the end of our passage here because it demonstrates the goal. And the reason why I want to do that is because the goal matches the calling. It shouldn't surprise us that if the call is being called to the oneness of Christ and the oneness of his body, that the goal then is about that oneness. And that's exactly what he says. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Before we read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, within our modern day context, a social context of radical individualism in which we view congregations as groups of multiple individuals, all who have various opinions on all kinds of doctrines, we need to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 in the context in which it was written. We need to read it through the lens of what was being said to that original audience before we think about it in terms of us today. Because again, we view a congregation as a collection of a lot of individuals, all who think their own thing, all who want to do their own thing, all who have opinions on 1,000 different things, and all the opinions vary. But that's not what Paul was writing to. Paul wasn't writing to a bunch of individuals saying, hey, y'all need to come together and make a team. He was writing to two groups, Jews and Gentiles, who had come together in one group. Think about this. Could you imagine what it would be like if the football programs at Auburn and Alabama were closed down and they were forced to be on one football program together? War Tide! Roll Eagle! How would that work? That would be tough, wouldn't it? That's what he's writing to. Jews and Gentiles who had been separated, different backgrounds, different cultures, different ideas, different ways of worshiping gods, different gods. And they've now been brought together in one body, and he is saying to them, be one. And when we grasp that, suddenly this list of ones in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 takes on a little different perspective. Paul was not writing to a bunch of different individuals who all disagreed about all kinds of things, telling them, well, here's at least the things you need to agree on. If you agree on these things, then you can claim to be united. He's writing to two groups of people that for centuries and millennia have been two separate groups and telling them you need to be one, and he gives them the reasons they need to be one. That's what this list is. This list is the reasons we must be eager to pursue unity. Why? Well, because there's only one body. There's not a body for Jews and a body for Gentiles. There was, but after Christ, no longer. There's one body, so be one. And that body is enlivened and animated and empowered by one Spirit. There's not one Spirit for the Jews and one Spirit for the Gentiles. There's one Spirit. And they were called in one hope of their calling. There's not a hope for the Jews and a hope for the Gentiles, which, by the way, I'm not going to get into this today, but think about that and all the stuff that gets said as things are going on in the Middle East and things are talking about what kind of kingdoms are supposed to be coming, as it talks about all the different hopes. No, there's one hope. The hope is resurrection. And it's for everyone. We all have that one hope. That's it. And so we need to be one. There's one Lord to whom we need to give our allegiance, only one who died for our sins, only one who can save us. There's one faith by which we can access the grace of God and find salvation. There's one baptism by which our sins are forgiven and we are brought into the body, the one body of Christ. And of course, just as he had said in that prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, there is one Father and God from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name. Only one. And since there is only one, what do we need to be? We need to be one. We need to walk as if being one matters. We need to walk as if unity is important. Because there is one Father, one Lord, one Spirit. There is one baptism, one faith, one hope. Only one. And if what I want to do is go off and find my own, I'm abandoning the one. And so Paul says to these Gentile Christians, oneness matters. Oneness with these Jewish brethren matters because they don't have a different God. They don't have a different Lord. They got baptized the same way you got baptized. They're pursuing the faith that you're pursuing. Be one. Now, of course, this does apply then to today and what we deal with this radical individualism with which we are plagued. And recognizing that I need to understand that we are one. We're not 8 billion. We're one. We're not 400. We're one. And oneness matters. I need to remember that I am a part of Christ's body. It's not my body. It's not about me. I need to remember that we are led by God's Spirit, not my spirit. I need to understand that I'm not trying to make my faith my own. I need to make the faith my own. Because if I go off to my own faith, I construct my own God. I walk through my own baptism. Then I'm not in that one body. And I'm not saved by that one Lord. And he saved us to be one. The goal, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not to forge it, not to attain it, not to achieve it, but to recognize that the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus Christ, has forged us into one body in Jesus Christ, and my job is to maintain that oneness. And so we get back to chapter 4 and verse 2. What is that walk? And what we find in chapter 4 and verse 2 are the two steps of oneness. Here's kind of how I'd like for you to think about it. Recognizing, how do we walk? One step, two steps. I put the right foot forward, and then I put the left foot forward. And if I keep doing those two steps over and over again, you know what we call that? We call that walking. And what he provides for us are two steps. Two steps that if we do those two steps, right, left, right, left, if we do that over and over again, what we'll find is that we're walking. And what we'll find is that we're walking in a manner worthy of the calling to oneness. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The two steps. Now before we talk about those two steps, there's something I do need to share with you. And I want to be really careful how I say this next thing, because I want to be clear, I don't want to be misunderstood, but I feel like this is important to say. So first, just so you know, today's lesson was actually supposed to cover verses 1 through 16. When I got to about page 4 in the outline, which by the way, 4-page outlines usually go 45 minutes. When I got to about page 4 in the outline, and I was only like a third of the way done with the sermon, I thought, oh man, my friend Terry's going to be there tomorrow. He'll never let me hear the end of it if I do that. So I decided we're going to have to lengthen our series on Ephesians. Add a couple more lessons in right here in the middle. And so we're only going through verse 6, and you're welcome for that. But what that meant is that I actually did study and read through verses 1 through 16 in preparation for today, and I noticed something there. And I want to make sure to bring this up, because later in this bigger section, I want us to understand that in Ephesians chapter 4, later, what Paul demonstrates is that truth matters. Truth absolutely matters. Doctrinal maturity and doctrinal correctness matter. So in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So I understand that for Paul and for us, truth matters. Doctrinal maturity matters. But in this chapter, what we need to recognize is the order in which it matters. Because it surprises me that that part is not right here at the beginning of the chapter where it's telling us about how to walk worthy of the calling. And what we need to recognize is that these two steps that we're learning about, this oneness that's at the beginning of the chapter, here in Ephesians chapter 4, are the means by which we get to this doctrinal maturity here at the end of the chapter. Please understand what that means. The steps to oneness are not hammer out doctrinal correctness so that you can be one. It's work on oneness so that you can help each other get to doctrinal truth and correctness. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Because I do want to point out that we must not take these steps that I'm about to share with you and say, oh, this is what I'm working on, so truth and doctrinal correctness don't matter. That's not the point. But at the same time, we need to understand that cries of demanding doctrinal correctness, while we deny these steps that we see here at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, it's not justified. And it's not what God has called us to. While we pursue truth and doctrinal maturity, let us remember these two steps of oneness. The first one we find there in Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness. The way this is recorded, these two things go together. And so this is one thing. We might call it gentle humility. Or your translation might say humility and meekness. Meek humility. What is the first step of oneness? Gentle humility. I remember that I am a part of the body of Jesus Christ. It is not the body of Edwin Crozier. It's not about me. It's not about things being done my way. It's not about everyone conforming to my thoughts and my preferences. It's not, look, I'm not in charge. You're not in charge. Do you understand? Actually, even the elders are not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And even those who have roles of authority and leadership within the congregation don't get to run the show as if this is our body. Our job is to bring what Jesus has said and bring it and help us all get there. It's not us. It's not about us. And so we need to have gentle humility. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They came and said, which of us is the greatest? And he said, look, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom? You want to know which one of you is greatest in my kingdom? If you guys don't learn some humility, you guys won't even be in my kingdom. Humility. And we find humility described in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he once again brings up oneness. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says to the Philippians, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And he goes on and explains that's the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the one mind that we're supposed to have. The mind of Jesus that says, "I'll leave heaven because I think you're more significant. I'll come into the world because I think you're more significant. I will die on a cross because I'm going to treat you as more significant. I'm going to be more concerned about your interests than my interests." He says that's the step towards oneness. And he demonstrates it in Ephesians 5:21 as he points out that we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a meek humility. It's a gentle humility, because we must not mistake meekness for weakness. It is not having this humility because I have nothing else that I can have. It's not because I'm weak and cowardly and powerless. I'm not this way because I can't be any other way. He says, have this humility out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Have this humility because you're going to trust the Lord to take care of you. Have this humility because it's the Lord who's going to provide the blessings. And it's the Lord who's going to right the wrongs. And it's the Lord who's going to punish sin. And it's the Lord who's going to take vengeance when it needs to be taken. And we'll trust him to bring the justice. And so we can have gentle humility. And we take the first step. But then he goes on. Not only with all humility and gentleness, but with patience, bearing with one another in love. Forbearing patience, or patient forbearance, however you want to say it. Because the reality is, let's face it, if I'm going to walk through this life, and even among Christians, if I'm going to walk with gentle humility, somebody is going to try to take advantage of that at some point. It's easy to pursue gentle humility when everybody else is also pursuing gentle humility. But can you imagine there in the first century between the Jews and the Gentiles that at times one or the other wasn't pursuing gentle humility? And what happens when that takes place? Can you imagine that among the 400 of us, that somebody somewhere is probably not going to be walking with gentle humility? And what happens to the one who is? Gets taken advantage of, maybe defrauded, offended. When we're walking in gentle humility and we come around those who aren't, our toes get stepped on. Sometimes we get knocked over and knocked down. So what's the second step of oneness? Forbearing with patience out of love. Paul's going to come back to this later in the same letter. We'll get to this in a couple of months. But here's what he says in verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." In the sister letter to the Colossians, he's going to say it like this. "Put on then," Colossians 3, 12 through 15. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, hold on to that grudge. Be mean. Try to get them kicked out of the church. After all, it's all about you." No. "If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Look, we're going to hurt each other's feelings. I'm not saying we go about doing that on purpose. I mean, obviously not, because our first step is the gentle humility that'll keep that from happening. But we're going to fail. We're going to fumble. We're going to falter. Sometimes we're going to get too big for our britches. Sometimes we're going to blow up at somebody. These things are going to happen. We're going to have different opinions about things. We might get heated about sharing those things, but what are we supposed to do? Endure. Bear with. Forbear with patience, because we love each other out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Because it's only through these two steps of oneness that we'll ever get to the truth that sets us free. If all we can ever do is fuss and feud and fight with each other, try to exercise dominance and control and try to get my way, I will never get to the truth that sets us free. We'll never bring anybody else to it either. And so we take these two steps. We take these two steps, right, left, right, left. Gentle humility, forbearing patience. Gentle humility, forbearing patience. And we put enough of those steps together, guess what we'll be doing? We'll be walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And we'll be eagerly pursuing oneness. And that is what the Spirit has forged. And that is what God has called us to. How are you doing with that? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles away and your notes. We're going to be singing a song here. We call this our invitation song because we're inviting you. We're viewing this song as an opportunity to invite you to be a part of Christ's one body. Because of your faith, the one faith, in the one Lord, because of the revealed truth by the one Spirit, we invite you to submit to the one baptism by which you can find forgiveness and be brought into the one body of Jesus Christ, serving and surrendering to the one God and Father of all. And together, as we eagerly strive for that oneness, taking the steps of gentle humility and patient forbearance, we will grow together into mature disciples. And we will bring glory to the God who deserves it. Would you like to be part of that? If we can help you with that, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing this song.